Want to be looking at in just a moment. Lord willing, this evening, tonight we talk about the problem of sin, the problem that separates us from God. On Monday night, God's answer to the problem of sin, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, as we simply tell that story. On one of the other nights, we plan to talk about a New Testament case of conversion, the Ethiopian eunuch. And on one of those nights, we plan to talk about, I talk about growing up, my experiences growing up in churches in the 70s, and things that we could have done better, things that we did well, and how that teaches us now, and what we need to learn for our generation. It is an amateur attempt at being a historian and to apply those circumstances to our present situation. I may badger you this week trying to hand you a podcast card, but I have a podcast on the book of Psalms. If any of you can be benefited by it, I would be glad to give you a card. But the reason we're beginning where we are with this passage is the most important subject in the Bible is God. The Bible is first and foremost about Him, about who He is and His glory. And as these verses have been eloquently read, who measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, or calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains and the hills in a balance. But the passage is demonstrating to us the glory of God, the majesty of God. This lesson will inevitably fall short of its goal. Its goal is to glorify God, and it will fall short of that goal because there is no way our human tongues can tell the story adequately. We serve a God that is so great, and this is a quotation from Derek Kidner, that the universe is dwarfed by His presence. The universe is small compared to the greatness and the majesty of God. He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. Waters covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth. He marked off the heavens by the span. The span was about 9 inches, and a person would measure it often in ancient times by holding out his hand and going from the distance of his thumb to the tip of his small finger. And yet, the Bible tells us God measures off the heavens that way. Now remember, we said earlier that traveling the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years to get from one edge of our galaxy to the other. And God measures it off by His hand. How awesome, how majestic is God. God is infinite in that respect, and He is infinite in His wisdom. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? To whom does this God need to run to for advice? From whom does He need to take instruction? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of knowledge and informed Him in the way of understanding? There is no one who can instruct or inform God. By the way, you may notice, if you got good footnotes in your Bible or good side notes, that verse 13 is quoted in Romans 11:34 in the New Testament. After Paul describes the wonder and grandeur of salvation in Jesus, he asks the same question asked here, whether we're dealing with God's works in creation or whether we're dealing with God's work in salvation. Our God is infinite in wisdom and needs advice and instruction from no one. And God is so awesome. God is so majestic. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All of mankind and their combined power and their combined strength and their combined resources are no challenge to God. They're no challenge to God. If you take the most immense forest of Lebanon and you offer every animal in it as a burnt offering, these would not be adequate to express God's glory. As verse 16 says, all the nations are as nothing before Him, verse 17, and are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. All of this should lead us to stand in awe of God. Regardless of how deeply you've thought about it, and regardless of how lofty your thoughts are, I know that your concept of God is too small. I know that because Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 tells us that is exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. We're not able to think that deeply. We're not able to grasp that profound truth. For God's concept, that God is bigger than our greatest and loftiest concept of Him. And so may we all come to this moment in profound reverence of who He is. Profound reverence of God. Now, there are three applications this text makes of the glory of God. The glory and the majesty of God, there are three applications that are made of this. The first application that is made in verses 18 through 20 is the folly of idolatry. That may not be on the top of your list of temptations, but it was a sin that constantly reappears in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we might say that in the Old Testament, idolatry is the sin of the Old Testament because you constantly see the people falling for that sin. But think about the description that we've just given of God's glory and God's majesty in verses 12 through 17. And listen to this question. To whom then will you liken me? Verse 18. Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that will not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Now, how in the world could we make an image or a likeness that would represent the God described in verses 12 through 17 adequately? How could we make anything that would represent Him adequately? God is so far above us, and yet man constantly tried. You notice that in verse 19, this man enlists the help of a craftsman and a goldsmith and a silversmith, even though in verse 20 he is too poor for this. He selects a choice tree and he cuts it. Isaiah 44 is going to use the illustration that he goes out and he cuts down a tree, and part of this tree he shapes and fashions into a god, but the other part of the tree he burns in the fire and he warms himself with it or cooks his food over it. And Isaiah ridicules in Isaiah 44 the inconsistency between worshiping one part of the tree and then burning the other portion. This section of the book of Isaiah strongly rebukes the sin of idolatry. A couple of years ago, in looking back through the Ten Commandments and trying to carefully contemplate those, it struck me the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. The second, you shall not make a graven image. You shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You can't make a graven image because those don't represent God. It was at that point that God said, I am a jealous God, bringing the vengeance upon a third and fourth generation. I want to tell you, the concept you have of God is going to affect your children and your grandchildren. It is going to affect who they are, how they live, what they become. They will either reap the benefits of your concept of God, or they will experience the disaster. But if verses 18 through 20 don't seem to you to be that relevant to your situation, I suggest with the number of times it's condemned in the Bible that it probably is a lot more relevant than we ever recognize. But even if it doesn't, I don't think you're going to have problems understanding the relevance of these next two points that we make from the text. The glory of God leads us to see the folly, the foolishness of idolatry, but the folly, but the majesty and glory of God also leads us to see how wicked and how foolish pride is. Listen to verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the foundation of the earth? Have you not understood from the foundation of the world? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? God sits above the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before Him. That word, grasshoppers, is used in Numbers 13. When the children of Israel came back from spying out the land of Canaan, 12 of them did. And they come back and they said, the people that dwell in the land are strong and the cities are walled, and we are like grasshoppers before them. He refers to their weakness. They refer to their lack of power. But if only those people had known what this passage stressed, that all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before this God, that God is so awesome, that God is so powerful, that all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens, and we've talked about how vast they are, how expansive they are, but He stretches them out like a person would stretch out a curtain to put it up in his backyard, to put up a tent. God does this with the heavens, and He makes the most powerful men on earth. Look at verse 23. He makes the rulers. He makes the judges of the earth. He makes them nothing. meaning. He makes them meaningless. He brings down the most powerful among men. And these men, these powerful people, men and women, think that they have begun to establish themselves. They think they've been planted. They think they've been sown. They think that they are taking root. But God simply blows on them. And they wither. Now there are all kinds of examples through history of rulers and kings coming to think that they were on a par with God Himself. Remember in 2 Kings 18 verses 32 through 35, Sennacherib was king of Assyria. In 701, he was the most powerful man in the world in his day and time. And when the people of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem refused to surrender to him, he mocked them. He taunted them. And he taunted their king. He taunted their faith in their God. He said, "Where are your gods? Look around at the other cities. Look around at the other peoples." All of these people said that their gods would deliver them from my hand. And who is your God that He will deliver you from my hand? I am the real power to deal with, He is saying. I am the real person that you have to confront. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar had called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him because they refused to bow down to the image that he had set up? He told them, if when you hear the musical instruments the second time, if you bow down, if you worship these instruments, then all will be forgiven and all will be forgotten. But if when you hear, you do not bow down, then I'm going to cast you in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And what God is there who can deliver from my hand? What God is there who can deliver? And in Daniel 4, Daniel was looking over the city of Babylon. He said, "Is not this Babylon that I have built by my power and my majesty?" He looked over the city. He saw that. And God said, "You're going to be driven from men. You're going to eat grass like an animal until you recognize the Most High God is the ruler of mankind and He gives it to whomever He wants." Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. And He merely blows on them and they wither. That is true of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you understand that all of these illustrations that I've given, all these verses that I have down, all of these verses are about kings. They don't apply to you and me because I am confident none of us have ever thought too highly of ourselves, have we? My wife and I have three sons, and when the oldest boys were 11 and 12, I was made their coach, and we played in a little town, never played games on Sunday, never played games on Wednesday night, and we played the four teams in town continually, and as a good coach, and certainly I was, as a good coach, you know everything all the players can do. But one game, we played a team from out of town. As we played this team from out of town, I thought, well, one, I got to go scout them. And I went and scouted them, and I saw them. And they had good hitters. They had good right-handed hitters who hit the ball a little late. to write sinner, kind of. Well, I saw this after scouting him so thoroughly, and I said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my best fielder, and at that age, you generally put him somewhere in the infield, and I'm going to take the best fielder, and I'm going to put him in center field. And I put him in center field, and I said, I want you to shade yourself over to right center, because that's where they're going to hit the ball. I watched them, and that's where they're going to hit it. And when that ball's hit, you go after it. And you can catch it in the air. And when you catch it in the air, we're going to win this game. Well, the first hitter that got up hit a screaming line drive to right center field. It was the kind of ball that is not caught in 11 and 12-year-old baseball. And the right, and the center fielder just stepped over there, snatched it out of the air, says one out. I looked over at those coaches and they don't know who they're playing. And I thought to myself, you are a genius. You're a genius. Well, the rest of the game, they hit the ball to straight left. And straight right, over the fence, and through the shortstop's legs, that was my son, everywhere except right center, and we lost badly. I use the illustration because I know how easy it is at the smallest success to begin to think that we are something. I want to tell you, if you do things well, whether that means academically in school or athletically in school, whether it means that you've shot to the top of your business profession, whether it means that you have skills of interacting and dealing with people, you don't have any ability that God didn't first give you. And may we never seek to use what He has given us to promote ourselves, but to glorify Him. And may we recognize that all the things we're able to accomplish, may they lead us not to pat ourselves on the back, but to praise Him. The God who is described in verses 12 through 17... the God who measured the waters of the world in His hand. The God who marked off the heavens by the span. The God who needs no instruction, who needs no advice. This God is the one who has blessed you with the ability to do everything that you do well. And He is the one to be praised. He is the one to be thanked. And we come here this morning collectively acknowledging that we are nothing and that He is everything. But aren't we strange people sometimes? It takes us so little to become impressed with ourselves, and at the next moment, we can become so overwhelmed with despair that we don't think that we can take another step. The majesty and glory of God reminds us that God not only humbles the proud, but God lifts up the weak. He sustains the weak and the broken. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Now I want you to notice the use of the words weary and tired in this section. Verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Notice how God is described in verse 28. He is the everlasting God. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. And God does not become weary or tired. He does not become weary or tired. And verse 29, because God does not become weary or tired, He is an inexhaustible source of strength to those who are broken. Notice verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. The God who does not become weary or tired gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now I want you to notice verse 30. One of the ways that poetic language makes a point is by parallelism. Saying the same thing, largely the same thing, in two different lines. Notice in verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. To grow weary or tired is parallel with stumble badly. But youths is paralleled with the term vigorous young men. Now this is my point. Verse 30 is describing the strongest and most able of men. Verse 30 is describing the vigorous young men. This is describing those who compete in things like the Olympic Games. Those who go on to make athletics their profession, their life. The strongest, the mightiest, the most powerful are going to grow weary and tired, and they're going to stumble badly. I could remember when I was very young and sometimes spent way too much time thinking about sports. I would wonder why it was. Why is it that these players decide to retire when they're 40 years old? You get older and you don't have to ask those questions. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Situations that will drive others to their knees. The only ones who can sustain, who can be sustained are those who trust in the Lord. Now I want to tell you, I am sure in this audience that some of you have experienced some horrific things. Some of you may have experienced dreadful moments and dreadful phone calls. Losing a husband, a wife, a child. I'm not qualified to speak about suffering from the standpoint of my personal experiences. All I can do is encourage all of us to put our trust in this God. I know that I have had people over the years who have come to me and talked to me about problems. That were way beyond my ability to deal with. I have had three times in my life people who were Christians talk to me about situations where their child was murdered and the murderer got off completely free. It is bad enough living with the death of a child, but for there to be absolutely no justice. One friend I was in touch with, who I had not heard from in several years, I saw his name. I wrote, "How in the world are you doing?" He wrote me a private message that would have encompassed several pages. But he talked to me about his life and how he had married and had a child, and that wife and that child were his whole world. And he came home early from a business trip. He was going to surprise his wife. And he did surprise her. He found her with someone else. And what do you say at a moment like that to a person who's experiencing those problems? As we talked and tried to sympathize, one of the few passages I could think of pointing him to was this. That somehow, some way, if you continue to trust God, God can get you through. I don't know how. I don't know the answers. But if you trust God, those who wait upon the Lord will gain you strength. Now, it's been quite a few years since that last conversation. And in spite of the ups and downs in that man's life, the Lord has kept his promise, and he's still walking with the Lord. Whatever it is, when you're broken, when you're discouraged, when you do not think you can take another step, know that God can sustain you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are weak and you are strong. We are nothing, and you are everything. For those particularly right here, right now, who are experiencing a time of darkness in their lives, for those right here, right now, who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray especially for them. We pray that you strengthen them and that you sustain them. For those of us for whom things at this moment are well, may we not be proud. May we humble ourselves before your almighty hand. But Lord, may you hold on to us and lead us all to glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Considering who God is and how big He is, there is nothing more important in your life and my life than being right with Him. If you see your need of Him, if you know you've done wrong and you need His forgiveness, and you believe Jesus died and rose again for your sins, we invite you to turn from your sins in repentance and to be baptized for remission of sins. Gary, Bob, the brethren here be glad to help you as we stand.